This morning in our series, Foundation of Faith, we're continuing to look at ecclesiology or the study of the church. And keep in mind that right now we're not in any real controversial subjects. In about 2-3 weeks, we're going to deal with some issues that are pretty controversial. Who is the church built on? We're going to look at the ordinances of the church. What are they? Communion, baptism, is there anything else? What are communion? What is baptism all about for the church? We're going to look at church government, why our church government is structured the way it is. Those are probably the three most controversial, and that'll be the last three studies in our study of the church. So these are probably not real controversial ones, so hang in there. We'll get to those others. And I think they're really important ones, as well as these. But so far, we said that the church is believers joined to Christ's spiritual body by the Holy Spirit, that the church is individuals who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church on the earth is joined to a local body of believers who meet regularly. The church is for the equipping for the work of ministry and edification. And the church is a place of worship and observing ordinances. Now, last week we looked at what the universal church was. And we talked about the universal church, or the invisible church, is made up of believers and those living and those who have gone to be with the Lord throughout the generations. That's the universal church. That's the invisible church. We then spent most of our time looking at the visible church. And the visible church is the one we see today. It's made up of believers and unbelievers, those who are the tares among the wheat, you might say. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who don't. And in every congregation, there are those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And God separates that all out. Now, we said that the marks of the visible church were joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, and love. And the most important thing, and I think this is something that maybe the reason the Lord really wants me to drive this home again, is that love has got to be the key in everything we do. Love has got to be the key, even in correction. It's got to be done in love, because if it's not done in love, then something's going to be wrong. And we said joy without love is really self-indulgence, exuberance. There's no sanctifying joy, the relationship with Jesus, if love is taken out of the picture. Holiness. If you take love out of holiness, you end up with self-righteousness, self-contentment. It was kind of like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. You end up looking down upon others and lift yourself up. If you take love away from truth, you have bitter orthodoxy. You know, the teaching may be right, but it doesn't win anybody. It's cold. It's unloving. If you take love out of the mission of the church, what do you have? You kind of have like imperialism. It's a form of godliness. It denies the power. You're all dressed up, no place to go. If you take love out of unity, you have tyranny, oppression, domination, hierarchical church governments, you might say. No compassion for the people. But if you add love to those, it changes everything. That not the love of the world, but the agape love from Christ, that unconditional love. If you have love for God the Father, you have joy in what God has done for us, absolutely. If you have love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that one day you're going to see Him again, and it leads to holiness in our lives. That's what 1 John 3:3 says. If you have love for His Word, then you'll have a deepening desire to grow in Him, and you're going to hunger and thirst to know God through His Word. If you have love for this world, for the people of this world, it's going to cause us to bring the gospel message to the lost. That's our mission. We look at people with the backdrop of eternity in mind. Even our worst enemies, we would not want to go to hell. We want them to be saved, because hell is a horrible place. If you have a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're going to find unity within each other. And that's what love will do. And it's important for us. It's important for the church. This morning, we're going to continue to look at the church and see what it's all about. And we're going to really kind of focus on this idea of the mission of the church, what we're to be about, what the church is to do. Now, let me kind of share this story with you, because it'll kind of set the stage for what we're talking about. And keep in mind that the church is not a building. The church is not an organization. The church is a living organism. It's made up of people. It's made up of you and me. The story is of a man who was being tailgated by a stressed-out woman. They were on this busy road, and suddenly the light turned yellow. And just in front of him, the light turned yellow, this woman's behind him, and he stops his car because it was yellow. He could have accelerated, gone through the intersection. It would have been red when he was halfway through, but he said, "I'm not taking chances," and he stopped his car. Well, this tailgating woman was furious. She's honking her horn. She's screaming and yelling in frustration. She wanted to get through that intersection. It took 5 seconds off her life or whatever, you know. Horrible situation. Well, as she's screaming and yelling, there's this little tap on her window. She looks over and there's a police officer. Step out of the car. Put your hands on the car. He arrests her, takes her down to the station. She's searched, she fingerprinted, photographed, placed in a holding cell. Well, a couple hours later, the policeman approached the cell, opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk, and the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. And he said, "I'm really sorry for the mistake. You know, you pulled up behind a car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you, cussing a blue streak at him. And I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker, the 'Choose Life' license plate holder, the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car." Now, it's a funny story, and it may be a little outrageous, but the point is people are watching us, aren't they? Every single moment of our lives, there's someone who's there. Maybe not while we're sleeping, hopefully. But when we're out on the highways and byways, when we're out in the world, people are watching us. What we do, what we say. And they come to the conclusions about the God we serve by the way we act. You see that? And thus, as a body of believers, we need to live out our faith in a way that would honor the Lord and bless the body of Christ. Now, as we look at the mission of the church, I think Paul lays it out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn over there for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16. Listen to what Paul said to this young pastor, Timothy. He said this: "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." And I want to deal with this issue for a few minutes before we really get at this topic of mission of the church. But there's 3 points that Paul makes here regarding the church. He says that the church is the house of God. It's not a building or an organization. It's a living organism, like I've said, made up of Christians in the world. But I think Paul is speaking of local churches here, the local houses of God. And, you know, I realize for some, church gathering together is difficult. It's not a priority for them. They allow things to interfere with coming together as a body of believers to worship God. And I can't imagine doing that. I know some of you are thinking, "Well, Joe, you're the pastor. You have to be here, you know. You've got some incentive." Well, all right, I guess I do have to be here. In reality, I don't. I love to be here. It's not that I have to. I love to gather together with the family of God to worship God and study His Word. It's that important to me. I mean, when things get tough in this world, who are the ones that you want to gather around? Isn't it your family in Christ? Absolutely. When you might not be doing the things you should be, you may not like your family in Christ, but they're the ones that are going to help you get back on track because they love you that much. It's so important. You are part of the body of Christ. And guess what? If part of the body of Christ doesn't show up, isn't the whole body affected by your absence? Absolutely it is. Now, there's a story about a preacher from a small town church. He was kind of filling in for a while. It was a small town in Texas, and he would preach his sermon to the congregation on early Sunday morning, and then he left after lunch. And one Sunday he stopped at the donut shop, opened his Bible, and was going over his sermon notes, just reviewing them. And the man sat down at the counter next to him. He said, "Are you a preacher or something?" He said, "Well, yeah, I preach at the Christian church here in town." "Hey, man, I'm a member of that church." Well, the church was pretty small, and this pastor, even though he wasn't the regular pastor there, he kind of knew the people there. He said, "You know, I've been preaching there for about 3 months, and I've never seen you there." Well, the guy kind of looked kind of strange at the pastor and said, "Hey, I said I was a member of that church. I never said I was fanatical about it." You know, are we members of a local church because we're card-carrying members? Or because we are actively involved in the church, the family of God that has brought us together here in Manitowoc? none of you are card-carrying members of this church because we don't hand out cards. You're a member of this church because you come here, you support the workings of the church. You're part of the body of Christ here. That's it. It's as simple as that. And I don't think it's fanatical. It's just part of the life of a Christian. It was part of the early church. That's what we're told in Acts chapter 2, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And when they did that, fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, their fellowship was centered upon the Lord. And I love to gather together for fellowship. I love coming together to study God's Word, to worship the Lord, to share in communion as a body of believers. And I hope you enjoy it. I love when you ask questions about the Word of God. And say, well, you know, Joe, I'm a little confused about that, what you said here, because it tells me you're interested, you're learning, you want to grow. You may have a question that I didn't even think about. Or maybe I missed something. That's awesome. And you know, Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 even spoke about that, one of the problems, even in the church back then, where people didn't gather together all the time. Paul said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Some believers, it was a habit that they didn't come together to worship the Lord and study His Word. And Paul says, no, you've got the wrong attitude. Don't forsake the assembling together. We as a body need each other. To me, it's that important. And we're a family. And I've said so many times, I love seeing how many people stick around after service to fellowship with each other, to pray with each other, to eat food with each other in the back room, whatever it is. It's a blessing because we are growing together in the Lord. And a healthy body functions when all are working together. And if it's an area that you're struggling with, ask God to help you and step out and do it, and you're blessed. You know, God says He inhabits the praises of His people. And I think that's for individuals, and I think that's for a body of believers too. As we praise the Lord, as we worship Him with our music, as we worship Him with so many different things, with our giving, with our time, and so on, He inhabits the praises of His people. The church is the house of God. Paul also says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's not that the church has God's truth, but it's the vessel that God uses to proclaim it to the world. You see, a pillar is a supporting structure, and we hold up God's Word to the people of this world. The foundation is also a supporting structure, and this world rests upon one of two foundations, the truth or the lie. And those are the only two. The truths of God are the lies of this world. And if the foundation is weak, the structure is unstable. And so to bring stability to the people of this world, we need to bring them the truths of God that are found in the Word of God. There is no other truth that the church needs than what's found in the Word of God, and that's where many have gone astray. They've bought into the philosophies of this world, and they've brought it right into the church. How many today really know what a family unit is? They have no idea anymore. Oh, you don't have to be married, you could just live together. Or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, it doesn't really matter. And look at our society today. It's in shambles. We have kids telling parents what to do. And look at the television shows. They just promote it. And it's very sad because we get used to it. I don't mean to offend you, but it's like The Simpsons. I don't watch it. I just see the commercials. But if you look at how the mom and dad are, they're just goofballs. And look at many of the comedy shows that are on television. They make the parents look like imbeciles, and the kids are running the show. In other words, parents are dumb. It's a good thing we have kids, because they know what they're talking about. And I have to admit, when I was a kid, I didn't think my parents were that smart. But here's the difference from when I grew up, and I'm only 53. I shouldn't say only 53, but I'm 53. So it wasn't that long ago. But when I grew up, I didn't agree with my parents all the time. I thought sometimes the things they told me to do was ridiculous. It was, you know, it was square, man. And the ones that are laughing are as old as me, okay? But I grew up. And I saw the wisdom in what my parents did. You see, I had respect for them. Didn't mean I agreed with them, but I respected what they said. We've lost the respect within the family, and we see the destruction. Why? Because we've moved away from the pillar and foundation of the truth, what God has said in His Word. Jesus says, go back to the very beginning. God brought them together, man and woman. He united them in marriage. There is the family unit. We've destroyed that. And we're paying the consequences for it today. We need to stand strong on the truths of God found by the Word of God. I am amazed that Nit Rami spoke at a Christian college. It just amazes me that a Mormon would speak at the graduation ceremony for these Christian kids. Why? He wants the Christian vote. But he's a Mormon. It's not the same Jesus. You see, we're moving away from the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're compromising. We are moving to an ecumenical faith where we embrace everything. It's a smorgasbord. I'll take some of this, I'll take some of that, I'll take some. They all are good. We'll incorporate them all. Really? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was very narrow-minded. And you know what? Why do I want to move off to something different? We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Would you get on an airplane where the pilot said, you know, here's my manual. These are my checklists. This is what I'm supposed to do when I'm in flight. This is my landing procedure. But that's so narrow-minded. And I want to broaden things out a little bit. I'm just going to see what happens here. What if I do this? Would you get on a plane with a pilot like that? Absolutely not. But people will fill churches with pastors that don't teach the truth. Well, you know, they got a good Sunday school program, or they got a good this, or they got whatever. Their worship team is awesome. Their skits are good. But if they're not teaching the truth, what kind of foundation do you have? And what's going to happen down the road? We stand strong because of God's Word. It's the truth, and apart from that strong foundation, we're in trouble, guys. And you know, I realize when you look at the church with all its weaknesses and frailties and its carnality, it's hard to imagine, can we have an impact on anyone? I mean, who am I? But you know what? The reality is, if it was all about what we can do, you might as well just give up right now, because in the end, you're not going to succeed. It's what the Lord can do through us, not what we can do, but what He can do. We are vessels from which God works through. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that apart from Him, we can do nothing, nothing that He will accept. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And listen to what Paul says here. We're going to pick up in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Where Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God uses those who are not too wise, not too strong, not too noble. He's taken the foolish things of this world to put to shame those who are wise in their own eyes. So, why? That the Lord can receive the glory. It's not about me. It's not about my degrees. It's not about my talents. It's all about the Lord. If it ever is all about me, you guys are in trouble. And if it's ever all about you, those around you are in trouble, and you're in trouble. God gets the glory. In Christ, we receive the wisdom of God, the sanctification of God, the redemption of God. So then our boasting isn't in us. Our boasting is in the Lord and what He's done in our lives. And again, I'm probably dating myself here, but how many remember the Andy Griffith Show with Barney Fife? I loved Barney. I mean, not looking too impressive. He had one bullet. Sometimes he was able to carry it. Sometimes Andy took it from him. And I think it's our Lord lets us do great things, mighty things, just as Andy helped Barney out. And if you remember the TV show, Barney always thought that he succeeded. Many times I think that's how we are. And look what I did. And we realize God's up there going, well, yeah, I helped you on that one, son. Don't get yourself too built up here. It's the Lord who enables us, and He gets the glory. And so as a local church, we have to be faithful to preserve the truth, to preach the truth, and to put into practice the truth so that people, as they look at our faith, they see that it's real. One of the big problems today is the Word of God is not being taught as it should, and teachers rightly dividing the Word and teaching it is a lost art. And really, that's the whole reason we've done this Foundation of Faith series. We've been in it for over a year now. Because we need to know the foundational truths that we believe in. And we've got maybe about four more topics that we're going to hit. We're going to deal with heaven and hell, angels and demons, and end times, and there may be a couple others that we'll look at. And then I think, and I'm praying about this, but I really feel that we're going to, since we're in the Old Testament on Thursday evenings, I think we're just going to start in the book of Matthew and just go verse by verse through the Gospels and through the New Testament on Sunday mornings. We've had our foundation. We have all this information now. Now let's go through the Gospel message. Let's see what the Gospel writers have to say. Let's look at the Word of God. Because it's going to take us, you know, several more years on Thursdays before we get to the New Testament. We're in the book of Psalms. And so I think it's good that we get a balance. We've got the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament. You know, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. May we not forget that. Well, lastly, in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells us that the church is the body of Christ. And here's a picture of the ministry of Jesus. He became flesh. He dwelt among us in the incarnation. We see his baptism, his transfiguration, his death, that he was without sin. So many things in the life of Jesus, bringing salvation not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And after his death and resurrection, we received up in glory. And we are now the body of Christ. We are his hands to minister and touch people's lives with. We're his feet to travel the highways and byways, compelling men to come into the kingdom of God, bringing them the gospel message. We're his lips to speak forth the gospel message. We're his ears to listen to the cries of the people, to be sensitive to their hurt and minister to them in the love of God. And the mystery of godliness is that God is going to use man to do his work, to bring forth the gospel message to a lost and dying world. I mean, that's an amazing thing. God's using us. He could use angels. They could do a much better job than we can. But he's choosing us, the foolish things of this world, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. And when people see what God is doing in and through our lives, they're amazed. The Bible says the angels are amazed too. They're like, wow. Man, you are gracious, Lord. Unbelievable. You're using Joe. Wow. It's incredible. And it is an amazing thing to see the church moving forward, bringing the gospel message, the lives that are transformed. Jesus said in John 14, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that's an incredible statement, that we are going to do greater works than Jesus will do. I mean, what is greater than raising the dead? I mean, what is he talking about? How can we do something greater than that? Well, he's not talking about greater in ability. He's talking about greater in scope, because we are part of the body of Christ and we can cover the entire world, while Jesus in his earthly ministry was in one place at one time. So here we are. We are the body of Christ. We cover the entire world. We are finishing the work of Christ here on the earth because the church is the body of Christ. I'm so amazed at that, what God has done. So the church is the house of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth in the body of Christ. And if we lose sight of how we are to conduct ourselves, how the church is to function, then we're moving towards apostasy. And it's dangerous. And that is happening in many churches today. And it's sad. It's one of the things that really breaks my heart when I see it happening. Church is moving away from the gospel message, saying that God would never sacrifice His Son. God's not like that. If there was any other way, then God would have done it. Because if you remember the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass before me." Right? That was the prayer of Jesus to the Father. If there's another way than the cross, let's do it. And how does He end that? "But not my will, but Your will be done." That's an interesting statement. There was a battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was sweating drops of blood. He was bursting little blood vessels because He was in agony over the cross. The pain that He was going to have to go through. Not just the physical pain, but the pain of separation. Where God the Father turned His back on the Son as the sins of the world were placed on Him. You see? It's important that we understand what we're about. So, the mission of the church is to glorify God. Obvious, right? I mean, it's pretty simple. But I think many times we miss it. We can become so focused on self within the church that we leave God out. You know, we have the money, we have the resources, we have the talented people, we have the programs, we have the worship team that's perfect, we have this, we have that, and there's one big thing missing. It's called the Lord. The Lord's missing from all that. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. I'll show you what I mean. We can have so much and miss the most important thing. In Revelation chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 15. As Jesus is writing a letter to one of the churches in Asia Minor. This one's to the Laodiceans. And notice what he says here. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So the Laodicean church had everything except the Lord. It's very self-sufficient. And they didn't even see that they were lukewarm, that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Let me say this. We do not come to church because we want to satisfy some need in our life, look for some mate, hear a great band, be entertained by a great show. We gather together for one simple reason, to worship the Lord, to glorify Him. And you know what happens when you do that? God blesses you. He meets your needs. Not your wants, He meets your needs. That's just the way our Lord works. But if you come to church because you want something, you're coming for the wrong reason. You come to glorify God and hear from Him, and there is the blessing that God gives to your life. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "What is worship? Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father which are in heaven." Absolutely. Another wrote, "Barclay quotes William Temple, the renowned Archbishop of Canterbury, as defining worship as quickening the conscience by the holiness of God, feeding the mind with the truth of God, purging the imagination by the beauty of God, opening the heart to the love of God, and devoting the will to the purpose of God." Who's the focus? God. You see, worship is important, guys, because it's the primary reason that God has created us and redeemed us. We're not forced to worship Him. We have free will, but we can choose to worship Him. In fact, in Revelation 4:11, and this is the way the King James Version puts this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We were created for His good pleasure, not ours. And we've changed that around today in the church. We've made it all about us. And that's wrong. And you're lacking that joy in your life, that satisfaction. Check why you're here. What are you here for? Is it about you? Or is it about the Lord? And I will guarantee you, wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, however horrible it is, if you come here for the purpose to worship God, He will take care of you. You have to have the right focus. To me, that's really the key. And if you don't believe me, read the Psalms. Read what David was going through. And he always focused back on the worship of God. And when his heart was overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the Lord. Let me see Him. Let me worship Him. Because it changes my whole perspective. And again, I think that is so important in the days we're living in. Because we could become Wendy Winers, just complaining about everything that's happening in this world, in our life, at work, at home, here and there and everywhere. And who's on the throne? It's Jesus. Keep your focus on Him. Worship Him. It's not necessarily going to change the situation that you're in, but it'll change your perspective of the situation that you have. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be perfect now. But you have a person you can cast all your cares to because He cares for you. He could bring all your requests to God. You shouldn't be anxious for anything, Paul said, but bring all your requests to Him with thanksgiving and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You see, give it to Him. Worship has to be the ultimate priority of our life. That's why Jesus came. I said this before. He didn't come to keep us out of hell. He came to restore fellowship. That's an added benefit, not going to hell, but spending eternity with Him. We have that restored fellowship. That's what it was all about. When Adam was in the garden, God walked with him. Can you imagine that? They fellowshiped together, however long of a period of time that was, until Adam sinned. And I don't think it was that long. But they had this intimate fellowship. And then Adam sinned, and God said, Adam, where are you? It's not that God had lost Adam. God knew exactly where he's at. Adam, where did you go? Do you understand what you did? The fellowship we once enjoyed is now broken. Yeah, but look at these fig leaves, Lord. Aren't these fig leaves really nice? And what does God do? Slays, a lamb and made him a coat to put on, to cover them, because now they were in sin. And what does now God do for us? He sends the Lamb of God to come to take away the sins of the world. He sends the Son to die for the sins of this world. And we are covered, in a sense, by the Lamb, by His shed blood, to restore fellowship. Paul says we can boldly come before the throne of God now. That's what God has done. And worship is so all-encompassing in our lives. All-encompassing. I mean, it speaks of reverence. You know, the Greek word for worship is proskuneo. It means to kiss toward. And it was the ancient custom of kissing the hand of a superior such as a king. It speaks of bowing down before a superior with a sense of respect, reverence, awe, and homage. So, true worship of God is seen in our reverence towards Him as we bow before Him. He's God and He deserves our worship. You know, we've lost the reverence of God today. And God is like some magic genie that gives us what we want. We say the right words in the name of Jesus. He's got to give it to us. He's my good buddy that we walk side by side together. He's Almighty God. Don't lose sight of who He is. And if you have a hard time bowing down before Him, man, think about the things you do bow down and worship today. They're just idols in your life. It could be your job or sports or money, cars, motorcycles, entertainment. And then when it takes time to bow down before God, well, it doesn't look like it's going to happen today. and don't have the time. I remember several years ago, my wife and I were in Jamaica, and obviously Bob Marley country. They have a lot of little shops and stuff. In this one shop, they had this big garden area, lots of grass, and right in the middle was this big Bob Marley statue. And I like watching people. My wife goes shopping, and I sit and I watch people, because I love to watch people, what they do, how they interact and stuff. I find it fascinating. Maybe I'm weird that way, but I just enjoy it. And I'm sitting there watching, and here comes this older couple. And they come up to this Bob Marley statue, and the husband's standing there, and here comes the wife. She bows down before the statue. She's on her knees, and she's going like this. She's bowing before the... And her husband's taking pictures of her bowing. I'm thinking, really? Here is a man. He may have been a great musician, but he was into drugs, and he died of a brain tumor. So that's the one you're worshiping? Someone who abused drugs and died of a brain tumor? That's your God? Instead of the creator of heaven and earth. It was one of those shocking things. It's not something you expect to see. And then when you see it, you go, did I really see that? It was incredible. And how many times, though, do we worship the creature rather than the creator today? I mean, think about how we worship the creature. If you believe in evolution, you're worshiping the creature instead of the creator. Our focus has to be on the true and living God. He deserves our worship, and we need to have reverence towards Him because He is God. The other thing is sacrifice. And in the Scriptures, there's the law of first mention, which basically states that the first time a word is used in the Scriptures, it sets the tone for what that word is all about. Take a guess where the word worship is first used. In what book of the Bible? I'll give you a hint, the book of Beginnings. Genesis. And it's the story, believe it or not, of Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac was not a 9, 10, 12-year-old kid. Isaac was probably 20s. I think he was probably 33 years old. That's just me. But I tend to think he was in his 30s. And God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, to this mountain that I'm going to tell you. And the whole story is a beautiful picture of what our Heavenly Father would do some 2,000 years later on that same mountain, as He offered His only begotten Son for the sins of the world. Now, God didn't allow the sacrifice of Isaac. He stopped him and provided an animal for the sacrifice, but the picture is amazing. And what I want to look at is what's said in Genesis 22:5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. See, worship, true biblical worship, is not only seen in reverence towards God, but it's going to cost you something. It's a sacrifice. Paul in Romans 12:1 said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or literally, spiritual worship. You see, our lives are like a sacrifice unto God, a living sacrifice. A sweet-smelling sacrifice that ascends to the throne of God. Now, here's the problem with the living sacrifice. We get off the altar many times, and we go, I don't think I want this anymore. I don't like this. I don't have time for this, or whatever. And we have to understand that real worship, true worship, is going to cost us something. Are we willing to lay down our lives for Him no matter the cost? You know, I think we've lost sight of it in America, because we do have it fairly easy. But think about our brothers and sisters in India, in Muslim countries, who are dying. There are more Christians dying for their faith today than any other time in church history, being put to death. And you think they love the Lord? Absolutely they do, because they are willing to die for Him. You see, they were willing to sacrifice everything for the one they love. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 24, because we see another incident here of really what true worship is about. And if you get to 1 Kings, you've gone too far. 2 Samuel 24, we're going to pick up in verse 11. And here David is doing a foolish thing. He numbers the people, something that God did not want him to do. And God's angry. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 11, it says, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things, choose one of them for yourselves that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee there 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So here it is. David falls upon the mercy of God, and he says, I'll take the plague by the Lord. At least I know the Lord's gracious and merciful. And in this judgment, 70,000 men died. And as the angel is preparing to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord prevented this. And the angel of the Lord stopped at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David repents of his sin before God. And Gad the seer comes to David and tells David to build an altar unto God on this spot, the threshing floor of Araunah. And so again, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to pick up in verse 20. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now, this is a perfect example that worship of the Lord is a sacrifice unto Him. It's going to cost you something. It may cost you your time. It may cost you possessions, positions in the workplace. It may cost you money and so on. But to be true worship, it's a sacrifice. And we also have to come before God with the right heart. Too many people come to God like He's some kind of magic genie. If I give you $10, you give me $100, whatever. And that's the wrong heart attitude. In Amos 5, the Lord said, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings on your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Why? Because their heart was not right with God. You know, God desires our heart to be right from Him, otherwise it's empty. Imagine your spouse. You're angry, you're mad at them, and you're doing things for them. Is that the right heart attitude? I'm just going to do it, even though I hate this. I mean, what kind of blessing is there? Do you think all your mumbling and groaning and complaining, your spouse looks at you and says, well, thanks, honey, for taking the time and doing that? No, because you're complaining the whole time. And what do we do with the Lord? God's basically saying, don't do it. Get your heart right. Change it. Because that's not going to work. Well, the third one is praise. And Paul in Hebrews 13:15 said, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. How do we praise God? With our lips. It's a sacrifice of praise that we offer unto God. As you sing out with joy to the Lord, as you praise Him for who He is, not everyone's going to appreciate that. And I don't mean you're walking down the street or on the bus singing at the top of your lungs, I love you, Lord. I mean, with my voice, I probably have people jumping off the bus because I sing so bad. But by what you say and what you do honors the Lord, but definitely the things from our lips, what's coming forth? People sometimes are afraid to pray in restaurants, so I don't want to offend anyone. So you're just going to dishonor God so you don't want to offend the people that are around you? I pray. And I don't pray silently, but I don't scream at the top of my lungs. I know David Hocking. Now, David Hocking's 6-something, you know, he's a big guy. And I remember he was telling me a story that, you know, he's at a restaurant and it was time to pray. And he was with a bunch of guys, you know, he'd gotten together. He goes, can I have everyone's attention, please? Please, can everyone please be quiet? We're going to pray. And he could do that. I don't know how he could do it. It's amazing. But it doesn't stop me from just praying with my wife or whatever group of people we're with, praying for the meal. And it's interesting, from time to time, someone will come by, when they're done eating, they'll say, you know what, we were watching you, and thank you for praying over your meal. It really blessed us. You think people are watching? Absolutely. You see, our praise to God affects those around us, sometimes in a good way, sometimes they don't like it, but that's their problem. Paul in Colossians 3:16 put it like this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You know, our praise should be continual to God. In good times and bad times, we should praise Him for being God. Turn over to Psalm 150. Listen, this is a great psalm of praise, Psalm 150, the whole thing. It's not a very long psalm, but it's packed. It is packed. And let's just go through this thing and let's see what God has to say. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And he says, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. First of all, where is God? He's in His sanctuary. He's in heaven. Why are we to praise Him? Because He's God. We are to praise God according to what? We are to praise God according to His greatness. He's awesome. He's perfect. He's gracious. He's holy and so on. What are we to praise God with? Well, the psalmist here is telling us. And it's interesting. With the sound of a trumpet. With lute and harp. And I guess we need a few more worship instruments, huh? With timbrel and dance, with stringed instruments. There's Art, Brian, and Travis. Not the dance guys. There's stringed instruments. Okay? Please. It's hard to get that picture out of your mind, isn't it? Sorry. We're to praise Him with flutes and loud cymbals and crashing cymbals. That's Mickey over there. Again, no dancing. Crashing cymbals. And when we have the volume turned on, it's amazing how you could hear those, right? It's pretty cool. Sorry, they're going to turn me off in a minute. And notice what it says. Everything that has breath is to what? Praise the Lord. If you're not sure if your person next to you is alive, get a little mirror. I'll put it by their mouth. And if there's some condensation on the mirror, they're alive. And then they should pray praising the Lord. I mean, that's just it. It's as simple as that. Another way is in our giving. And I realize that's a tough one for many, but turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says here. We're going to pick up in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says this: "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And Paul's saying, look, as they supported his ministry, this gift of money that the church at Philippi sent him, it was a sweet-smelling aroma unto God, an acceptable sacrifice. It was pleasing to God. And the key, and this is the key, the reason we give to the Lord is not to get something back, but we do it because we love Him. And if you can't give to God because you love Him, you feel that there's some obligation, please do not give to God. God supports the work that He's doing. And if you can't give out of a right heart, that's why we never tell people what to give. We never, at the beginning of the year, you know, Steve and Conrad don't go around asking how much you're going to give this year so we can do our budget. It's between you and the Lord. I don't know what you give. I don't want to know what you give. That's between you and the Lord. There are certain people who do know that have to do the books, but that's it. And too often, when we talk about giving, because of some of the televangelists do on TV, we get the idea that it's only about money. And we give to God to get the money back from God. And if you give 100, you're going to get 1,000 back from Him. Man, that's better than the stock market right now, huh? A lot better. But that's not what the Scriptures say. And it's not only our money. It's our time, our talents, our gifts that we give to the Lord by ministering to the body of Christ. And I'll tell you what, I'm so blessed at the number of people here at Calvary that are involved in the work of ministry. It's a sacrifice. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort. But they don't do it because they have to do it. They do it because they love to do it. They love the Lord, and they want to bless people. And that's what it's about. It's about the Lord and your love for Him. And you know, when you give to the Lord, you're giving back to Him what He's given to you. That's just the reality. Hasn't He provided everything for you? He's provided your job. He's provided your very life. He's given you everything, the talents, the gifts. And God says, okay, here it is. What do you want to do with these? Are you going to go bury them, hide them? Or are you going to use them to minister to the body of Christ? Well, another one is converts. Winning people to Christ is a form of spiritual worship unto God. In Romans 15:16, Paul said, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. When Paul says his offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, he is saying that these converts he's won to Christ is a form of worship unto God. You know, turn over to Revelation chapter 7. Let me show you this. It's kind of illustrated for us here in Revelation 7. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10, where we're told this: after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. This is some of the fruit of the witnessing of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses of Christ during the tribulation period. And it's their worship unto God. And you know what? When these tribulation saints, these martyred tribulation saints, are in heaven, the angels rejoice when they get saved. When a person gets saved, the angels rejoice. And they worship God for what God has done. They didn't worship the 144,000. You guys are great evangelists. Good job. No, the angels are worshiping the tribulation saints. And I think it's just like the example in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus talked about, you know, having 100 sheep, and if he loses one, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one that's lost until he finds it. And there's rejoicing. And Jesus says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. You see, when someone gets saved, all of a sudden, heaven breaks forth with rejoicing in what God has done. I mean, can you imagine when these innumerable number of tribulation sinners become saints, what's going on in heaven? The rejoicing. And the same is true today. Well, the last one is loving the body of Christ. And loving the body of Christ, believe it or not, is a form of spiritual worship. Loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Turn over to Romans 14. We're going to pick up at verse 14. Romans 14, starting in verse 14. Listen to what Paul says here. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, a form of worship unto God is ministering to others in the body of Christ, sanctifying your life for them. It's not jockeying for position or who's better than another. Not at all. And Paul said in Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That should be our heart's desire. Looking out for each other, praying with each other, encouraging each other. It's a form of worship unto God. And we got to be careful that we won't let things get in the way that are going to destroy those relationships. And most of the time, it's just pride. It's ourself that gets in the way. And we have to learn to humble ourselves and work together for the goals that God has set before us. In fact, in verse 18 in Romans chapter 14, the word serves is the Greek word latreo, and it's often translated in the New Testament as worship. And so Paul is saying that if we treat our family in Christ with love by putting their needs above our own, then that's a form of acceptable worship and it's well-pleasing to God. That's what God desires. We rally around each other, we love each other, because as we do, we're worshiping the Lord. Now, we're going to continue this study of the mission of the church next time, but I hope you've seen this morning the importance of the church, that the mission of the church is to glorify God. Very simple. We make it very complicated. We're here to worship God through all that we do here, through the worship team, through the teaching of the Word, through the sound and radio ministry, through the usher ministry, through the Sunday school ministry, through the infant and toddler ministry, through the cleaning ministry, through the mowing of the lawn ministry, whatever. That is a form of worship unto God. And our worship, like I said, is manifested in several different ways. It's seen in our reverence of God, our sacrifice unto God, our praise of God, our giving to God, our converts we bring unto God, and our loving the body of Christ. That is what we are to be. Because the church is the house of God, the pillar and foundation of the faith, and we are the body of Christ. Do not lose sight of that fact. Keep your eyes focused upwards upon the Lord and let Him be manifested in your life outwards to bring glory to Him and minister to people. You know, people have said, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And I totally disagree with that. Because I don't think you could be any earthly good until you are heavenly minded. It's all about Him. And if you're not looking to Him, how are you going to be directed by Him? See, our life is a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And I don't mean to stumble anyone, but I'm very disappointed that the meat today, they cut away the fat. Because I'll tell you what, you put that fat on the barbecue, it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice, isn't it? And that's a picture in my mind of our lives. That's what we are unto the Lord. We're a sweet-smelling sacrifice. But where's our focus? It's Him. It's never about us. What we are to do is lay our lives down upon the altar of sacrifice to be used for Him. Because our worship is, it's all about Him. It's all about Him and not about us. And tragically today in many churches, we have compromised that. And we go canvas areas and we say, what do you want in a church? No, it's not what you want. What God wants. That's the key. And if you hold that against me, so be it, because I have to stand before God in all that I do. I'm not here to entertain you, and obviously you know that already. I'm here to just give you God's word, that you would have a hunger to know Him more and more. And because you know Him more, you want to worship Him even more, because you know who you are and you know who He is. Because that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that You have restored that fellowship once again. Because, Lord, I can't imagine living a day apart from You, being guided by You, being comforted by You, being encouraged by You. Lord, that's all done as I surrender unto You. And I thank You for that, Lord. And I just pray for everyone here this morning that knows You, Lord, that they would truly have hearts of worship, that You would bless them and use them mightily. Lord, if there are any here this morning that don't know You, that they would truly see the ultimate sacrifice You have made on the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for their sins, that, Lord, they can enjoy that fellowship once again. Thank You, Lord. We love You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.